Good afternoon, everyone. My brother Zion and I are extremely pleased to be here with you today in Ottawa. And I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the CGI Toronto congregation. We are very, very appreciative of the hospitality that we received in both being accommodated and treated royally, if you may, by both David and Margaret. Thank you so much. And of course, I must say, that treatment makes us want to come back so quickly. Really, I have really looked forward to being here with you. And as you may be aware, I have been back here in Canada at the decision and invitation of the Canadian Ministry and Board, and have a particular responsibility to give leadership to the evangelistic program of the church. This, of course, is a very important assignment because there is much work to be done for the growth of the church. The Church of God, for many years, grew exponentially under the leadership of Herbert W. Armstrong and the team of ministers who were with him at that time. And as you are aware, there was a breaking away. And since that time, the church has been in decline numerically and in other ways. Many lessons have been learned from this experience, and God has been gracious in preserving the number of persons that have remained faithful, steadfast, despite the circumstances that have faced us as a church. But God really wants His church to grow. There is scriptural evidence for this. And in the scriptures, two levels of growth are presented. One is spiritual growth, and the other is numerical growth. From a observation from the scriptures, it appears that numerical growth is achieved only after spiritual growth is in progress. And it would appear that this is God's model, because it is not His design to bring people into His church to become confused or to be part of anything that may be negative. And so there is a mandate upon the Church of God to pay keen attention to spiritual growth. If you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And verse 47. What I'm going to be taking you through is to show you scriptural examples of how the church grew at the times when the church was solidly growing spiritually, And then I will take you through examples of how the church declined. The decline of the church in today's world is not something new. The church has been through many cycles, ups and downs, coming from the Old Testament. And these were written for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. Acts 2 and verse 47 end with these words. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. First of all, notice, it is God who adds the numbers. And the conditions under which these people were added are given in verses 42 to 47. So that was verse 47, but let's just now step back to verse 42 of Acts 2 to see the circumstances in which the Lord added numbers. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Notice the circumstances. Verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Then comes the statement, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. These are clearly conditions, prerequisites, that precede God's adding to the church. And God has not changed. God's desire is for his church to grow. But he also wants the conditions under which growth takes place to exist. This is not new. We know the plans. We know our bodies. Our bodies grow when certain conditions are in place. The plants. So these examples are very evident to us. And then you notice that the nature of the growth, it was not ordinary growth. You look in verse 41, first of all, of the same Acts 2, and it says there, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. This, you don't hear about this kind of growth. Many people talk about growth and growth. But when God adds, it's beyond your imagination what he can do. That was within hours of the announcement of the church being formed, because this work was being done. Acts 4 and verse 4. If you turn over there, please. You notice the growth that is taking place. It continues. And many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Hold on. We just saw 3,000 being added. And now you are seeing, it seems the numbers are growing so much, you can't count everybody. So they were only able to count men. So the number of men alone were 5,000. consider that you may have a balanced number. So there's another 5,000 women. And we're not talking about their families, their children. We're talking about growth. 5,000 men, their families with them, coming into the church. This is the church to which you belong. This is the church of God. We sometimes look around and we are seeing in many of the churches that are not part of the church of God, they're having large numbers and things of that nature. Well, there are different ways in which you can grow numerically. And that is, you can create programs, you can do, you go to various things. It doesn't have to be a church. You have various organizations that grow. There are growth strategies. But what we are talking about here is how God grows His church. And God's people must be acquainted with that. You turn with me to chapter 5 of Acts, please. And verse 14. And you're noticing the progression is taking place. Because now it says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes. We cannot find the scriptures anymore. There was a time when we could count, and we could say it is 3,000. Another time we could count, but we could only count the men. There were 5,000. But now the growth is so exponential. The terminology being used here, and it says multitudes of men and women were added to the church. Multitudes. That is beyond our ability to number. You're seeing the church of God, to which you and I belong, in its growth mode. It is in our Bibles. Turn over to chapter 6, please. And there you see, it says, verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of the Lord kept on spreading. You know, I like that word. It kept on spreading. Have you ever taken a slice of bread and you just spread the cheese all over it, or the butter or whatever, the marmalade all over it? It just spreads right across. That's how the word of God was being preached. The word of God was not contained in any little corner. It was spreading. It was covering. It was blanketing the place. And then it says, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Again, another descriptor, because you have moved from 3,000, gone over to 5,000 men alone, gone over to multitudes. What other word can I find? It increased greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, meaning you were now affecting another community of persons. You were not just the lay persons, but you were making an inroad into those who were leaders, those who were teachers, but did not have the truth, were being affected by the level and the quality of the teaching. There is a biblical formula for growth. It is not up to man. It is something that God prescribes. And the church of God must emulate the template that God has established. If you want to see more of it, you can go to, we won't go there, but Acts 9 verse 31 tells you of growth. Acts 12, verse 24. Acts 16, verses 4 to 5. Acts 17, verse 12. Acts 19, verse 20. It just keeps talking of growth. You're seeing the growing of the church that continues to take place. So, it is no secret as to how the church of God grows. The church of God must first have inreach before it has outreach. We must first among ourselves begin to examine ourselves not only individually but corporately. We must begin to look at How are we measuring up to the standards that God has laid down in His Word for us to follow? And unfortunately, even though we saw this exponential growth taking place in the Scriptures, there was a reverse. And I think, again, it is written here because God wants us to see what happens when spirituality begins to decline. If you turn with me, please, now to Philippians 1:15, you're seeing that the same church we read about in Acts that was all together, they were breaking bread together, they were of one mind, they were following the apostles' teachings, they were doing all these wonderful things, and they began to grow. You're beginning to see some things that are now developing. It says there, shows in Acts, in Philippians 1:15, that, you know, the believers were being envious of one another. In the same Philippians 2, in verse 14, it shows you the believers were complaining against one another. You look in verse 4 of the same Philippians, in chapter 4 of the same Philippians, and look at verses 2 to 3, and you're seeing there that they can't get along. You can just make note of those things. 1 Corinthians 6, read all the way through to verses 1 through 11. We have limited time, so I'm just giving you these references. You're seeing that they were taking one another to court. And Paul would say to them, is it better that you suffer wrong rather than taking one another out to the court? Don't you know you will judge angels? But you're seeing a declining environment, spiritual environment, in the church. Galatians 5 and verse 15 sums it up well. It says, they were biting and devouring one another. Biting and devouring. That's a descriptor that tells us, wow, what a condition to be in. Well, the church finds itself in a condition where there isn't a oneness of mind. The oneness of mind that Pentecost represents, where we are all together. When there are too many issues that we are so consumed with one another, then what happens is the ministers now, who are supposed to be out there preaching the gospel and going all over, are now consumed with outing fires. You're not preaching the gospel anymore. You're talking more about how to settle disputes. And therefore, Satan's strategy is to pull the ministers in so that they can now be working in the congregation to see how they can settle. Sometimes the ministers themselves are the problem. And that is one of the tragedies of the church. You see John speaking about one of his ministers, Demetrius, I think his name is, how he says he has no regard for us. He's speaking ill about us, and he's even throwing people out of the church. We see all those sorts of things happening in the time when the church declined. And that is why, when we come to the book of Revelation, we see the church in the condition it is. Ever wonder Why in Acts the church is so strong? And when you get to the last book in the Bible, you're seeing the letters going to the church. And if you look very quickly, if we can find it, if you turn to I think Revelation chapter 2, you will see there how Christ is writing to the churches, and he is bringing to their attention that the way in which they are operating, he is about to take away from them much of what he has given to them. Let me see if I can find that very quickly. If I look with my hand a little bit quickly. If you look at the church of Ephesus, you know what he says. Anyone found it there? I'm just using my electronic Bible here. You see, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he said to them a number of things that he saw that are going well. It was not a negative interaction. It was a nurturing interaction. You're doing this well. I like this about you. You're doing this. However, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. And then he says to them, you know what? Make sure you turn from these things and begin to do the things that you used to do at first. Otherwise, I will come in and take away your lampstand. Those are the conditions. God is looking at his church and he's saying, wow, just look at them. He's seeing good things we're doing. He's seeing the faithfulness of the brethren who remain steadfast despite the odds, despite the issues. But he is also saying that we are not doing enough, and therefore we must first attend to the spiritual development, and he will give us growth. There's a lot of things that lie ahead for us to do. And that brings me really to the sermon today. You may thought that was really just to bring to your attention some issues. That was not the sermon. I want to speak a little bit about the Feast of Weeks, which we are now in. Today is the 21st day of the Feast of Weeks. God says we must count 50 days. And we are now at day number 21. That is the third Sabbath that we have now arrived at. And as we enter this Feast of Weeks, it is an opportune time for us to look at ourselves spiritually. The very thing that is required here. Consider this. Consider that it was after the Feast of Weeks that the church, by the day of Pentecost, found itself in one accord. Understand the uniqueness and the privilege of the time we are in. That this was a period of time that Christ himself spent 40 days. It was during the Feast of Weeks. Christ spent 40 days with his disciples. And why? It was because it was right after the Passover and, you know, they were all in turmoil. Peter had betrayed him. Judas had betrayed him. Judas had killed himself. Everyone had scattered. They saw him being crucified and they all ran. The disciples were in hiding. Everyone, Christianity is over. Where are we going to go from now? And Jesus would have returned after going to his Father on the day of the wedding feast. He returned in order to be with them. And he spent that time during this period that we are in, the Feast of Weeks. And it is very important to understand that what we saw in Acts that we were reading earlier of the unity of the church was as a result of the work that Christ was doing with his disciples, so that they could have been of a mind to be so organized. He energized them by being present with them, by teaching them from the scriptures and doing many things that you will see if you were to read through a number of those texts in the book of Acts. But what I want to take you through is to understand the meaning of this feast, why it is given to us, and how we must use it, why it is that this is holy time. It is not high holy days, but God's feasts are holy, and this is holy time. And we have 50 days. We were given 50 days. 21 of them have gone. But it is not too late for us to catch up on ourselves and to understand. Turn with me to Leviticus 23, please, in verse 15, where the Feast of Weeks was commanded. And let us get some sense as to what this feast means and why it is prime time, holy time, for us to achieve a lot in order that the growth of the Church of God in Ottawa can be fully underway. In commanding his people Israel to observe the Feast of Weeks, here's what God said: "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the Sabbath. You shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new great offering." Counting the days of the weeks. We sometimes read over this and we wonder, well, is that all we are to do? Just count the weeks and count the days? What is this feast about? You know, why is God saying to count them? What do they mean? How do they apply to us? One of the critical things that is written here that we need to understand is that counting the days during the Feast of Weeks is equivalent to counting the number of days that we have, a lifetime that we have as Christians, to understand that it is limited, to understand that as each day goes, we have a lesser amount of days remaining, to understand that there is an end to the count, and to understand that the Feast of Weeks represents the period of our Christian life. Why do I say that? Because it begins with the first of the 50 days, which is the time when we meet Christ. It begins right there. It is a time when Christ was ascended to his Father and represented us to his Father on the day of the wave sheaf. And then it continues. And at the end of the 50 days, it represents when we will be resurrected. So it is the end of our life, from the time we've met Christ to the end, when our resurrection takes place. And so it pictures the Christian life. And the counting of the days is to remind us of the limitations of the life we have. Our life, we sometimes live and we feel as though, well, we're just going to keep on living. The Feast of Weeks reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us that we need to catch up on ourselves, to number our days. You see in Psalm 90 and verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, when we begin to understand how limited our lives are, how limited the amount of time that we have, it causes us to reflect. Wisdom sets in. We begin to set our priorities right. We begin not to be as haughty as we might be. We begin to understand that there is more to life than the physical things. We begin to understand that our focus is to be upon Christ. Counting the days of our life communicates urgency. It tells us that, look, we can't just go on as though, well, we have all the time. It is a matter that it becomes urgent for us to take on and to do the things, not to put off the prayer that we are supposed to be praying daily and several times per day, not to be putting off the Bible studies that we are supposed to be doing, not to say, well, I won't go out to this to church this Sabbath, or I will not go to this Feast of Tabernacles. There are many more to come. Because sometimes, as young as we may be, it could be our last one. That's the reality of life. There are more, I'm sorry to sound a bit morbid, but there are more young people dying per day than old people in our world. And we have to understand that our lives are as short as sometimes, or as the weakest vein in our body. Something could just go wrong, health-wise or otherwise, and we would just not be around. And therefore, God wants us to have a sense of urgency about the Christian life. It can't be complacent. The Christian life, by knowing that we have to be witnesses for Jesus Christ and speak to others and to remind them about the things that God has asked us to talk with them about. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 11. Lessons from the Feast of Weeks are very powerful and very strong. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And for now, our situation is, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We must understand that, you know, the whole idea of where this world is going. This Feast of Weeks is a valuable period of time for each one of us in this world that we live. We are living in very dangerous times. Very unpredictable. If ever time was unpredictable, these are the days when you never can tell what may overcome you and me. And therefore, we have to live with that level of alertness. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. This should be the prayer of each one of us. Teach me to number my days. Teach me to understand how frail I am. Because by understanding this, we can reorganize and reshape our lives. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. It says there, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Today is day 21 of the Feast of Weeks. We might not have been on track in doing the things, but we can redeem the time by stepping up over the next 29 days to do the things that we ought to have been doing. You look with me at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. The message of urgency from the Feast of Weeks. What I mean, brothers, 1 Corinthians 7, 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none. Now, I mean, that didn't come from me. But you know what the apostle is really saying here? He's not saying to men that they should be careless with their lives. He's trying to create a sense of alarm. Hyperbolic statement, so that we understand how urgent it is and how much our priorities are supposed to be turned onto the things of God. Those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not. In other words, we are supposed to change up the way in which we are operating. Radically, drastically. That is what this Feast Week calls upon us to do. A real time for reflection. Why? Because it is a time representing our lifespan. And we are supposed to model during the Feast of Weeks how we will live our lives with a sense of urgency, with a sense of the priorities that God has established for us and the way we are to operate. You read the rest of it right up to verse 31 and you will see there what it's saying. So there's a special focus that the Feast of Weeks call upon us for. But there's more. There's more to the Feast of Weeks, and I take you back to Leviticus 23 again, where it was given, because there's a lot we are reading over when we read this command and not to understand it fully. You see, the early church would have understood the value of this feast. Hence, by the time Pentecost came, they could have been in one accord. But why? What is it that they understood that we need also to understand? Leviticus 23, verse 15. We go over it again. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. In the King James Version, this is the rendering, because it renders it in a particular way, so we can understand it. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. You know what that means? The terminology used for seven Sabbaths shall be complete is Shiva Shabbatot Timidot. Hope I pronounced it well. And what it really means is that seven Sabbaths, each complete, Each one, in other words, the seven Sabbaths that we are counting, each one is a complete system in its own. There is something that must be completed within each one of those seven Sabbaths. They are each a level of tiers that are building up to something. So it is written in a manner here that we understand that it's not just counting seven Sabbaths. It's that each one of those seven Sabbaths, there is a completion of something that must be achieved during that period. And so there is value in what God expects of us during these, the counting of these seven Sabbaths. You know, in counting these 7 weeks of what we call levels, 7 weeks of growth, it is like a progression where one Sabbath you have achieved something, and another Sabbath you achieve something else, and each one is building on the other. If you think about it, it is like a period of overcoming, where you are going through a battle and you're taking down strongholds, and you're finished with this one, or in war, you've captured this city, and you're moving on to capture another city, and you're finished with that one, and the other 7 days is another city that's been conquered. It is something of that order, the imagery of it in the scriptures. And I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1 to give you an illustration of how Peter speaks to us about a developmental path where one is adding onto the other. It's a growth period where it is not just a matter of you achieving all at once, but it's a matter of you conquering in phases and getting your spiritual growth in an order where one is building on the other so that it accumulates to something big. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And what he's showing us now are 7 stages of spiritual growth, very much in line with the Feast of Weeks, with the 7 Sabbaths that God gives us. He says here, verses 1 to 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So what we're about to do here is to look at how we can achieve everything. Peter is going to take us through the steps. He has given us everything we need in order to achieve the fullness of godliness. He continues, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that is the nature of God, and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil. So he's now going to give them to you, starting in verse 5. Let's go through them. He's now going to give you the formula. He's going to give you the 7 steps of building on one another, the very concept you are seeing in the Feast of Weeks, where you have 7 weeks, each a level, and you're building on them. He says now, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith, one, virtue, which is speaking of morality, chastity, looking at our lives and seeing how well we are measuring up to the level of cleanliness in our lives, spiritual cleanliness that God calls us to. So he says, add virtue. Virtue, it represents our strength and our courage and our fortitude to overcome sin. and to stand up and to live a life of integrity. And he goes on. If you look in Matthew 10 and verse 33, or if you just want to write it down, it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father." God wants us to be the kind of believers who have courage to stand up for God. Courage to stand up for God in times when it is one of our best friends who we don't want to lose the friendship. But when it comes to God's business, we find the courage to speak up and to say the things that we ought to say without being afraid. Because trusting in God, that at the end of speaking the truth, that God will stand with us. And he will restore that relationship if he wants to restore it. So he says, add, first of all, virtue. So virtue is number one. So what, in this particular case, it would be like in the first of the seven Sabbaths, I would be looking at myself in the context of this value or this virtue of virtue. That is how the Feast of Weeks is to be observed. There's something that we must take each and work on it during the course of that particular week, because it must be complete. At the end of that week, I have addressed the issues pertaining to virtue in my life. Then he goes on. He says, and to virtue, add knowledge. So, okay, what is he talking about? You must add knowledge to your virtue. We must, of course, have the courage to have the virtue, but knowledge, God's word. We must examine ourselves to see to what extent are we feeding on the word of God? To what extent are we growing by the word of God? To what extent the word of God has become our daily bread? The scriptures in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Many folks, they are satisfied with just what they know. They don't want to go any further. All we can do is to regurgitate what we learned 10 years ago. But how much are we growing in the Word? How much more do you understand the Word more today than you did last year? Is there growth in our understanding of the Word of God? And how much are we sharing that Word with others? Because by sharing the Word, we ourselves benefit. Because one of the beauty about teaching is that it gives us a deeper understanding of the things we are teaching others, because we ourselves need to pay more attention to it. And so, we too, we will be engaging ourselves into getting into developing the knowledge of the Word of God. My people suffer for a lack of knowledge. And God wants us to grow in knowledge. Knowledge is good. Now, knowledge puffs up. And we have to be careful about that. Sometimes we know so much and we know too much. And we use our knowledge to show others how much we know. And so knowledge builds up pride. But that's not the value of knowledge. God wants us to be able to grow spiritually in knowledge. Then we look in verse 6, and it says, and to knowledge, add self-control. So notice, there are direct things. It is not just we go through the Feast of Weeks and, you know, well, this is the first week, this is the second week, and, you know, we're going through. What have we accomplished in this week? And what will we accomplish in the week that is coming? That is what God is about. That is what the Feast is about. Each week, complete. We must be able to account for. It's not just a matter of counting, but accounting for the weeks. We need to do that. agenor is self-control. That is where many fall down. Many of us. The willpower to subdue the drives and the sensualities of our nature. Self-control in terms of our emotions, how we are able to keep that under control so that we do not bring disgrace upon ourselves, upon Jesus Christ. We do not use our feelings in manner where we are offending other folks, other members of the church. We are able to sit and hear ourselves criticized, and we can sit and take it, whether it is true or it is false. These are things that when the Spirit of God is active in us, we are able to generate. And that is why the Bible tells us that we must fan a flame, the Spirit. We must bring the Spirit to life. The Spirit can be in us, but the Spirit is dormant because we are not exercising ourselves unto godliness. And these are things that God wants us to do during the Feast of Weeks. So self-control, that's week 3. 7 weeks. And that's another thing that he would entice us 2, verse 12, we see there, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, what does it do? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when we really have God, the Spirit of God teaches us how to live. And that connection, by being able to control ourselves. Verse 6, is the second part of it. It goes on, it says, add to self-control, had patience, something that, you know, it's so hard to have when you really, sometimes, and you know what this patience means? It is that kind of a thing where you think you have been patient enough. So you have now reached a point where you think, I can't be patient anymore. That is the time we need patience. That is the time. Because sometimes we say, you know, I've waited long enough, now I'm about to blow. Okay, that's when we need patience. And that's what we're being called upon. So in week 4, that steadfastness, that patience, that endurance, that ability to stay with it despite what is going on. James 5 and verse 7. Teaches us. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now that's one of the patience that we need, until the coming of the Lord. But be patient until the person who is giving you that very tough and rough and hard time can learn. It doesn't mean that we tolerate mediocrity and wrongdoing. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that we are people who never give up. A Christian, a good characteristic of a Christian is to never give up. And you know, even these days when in partnerships of marriage, where sometimes you can come across some very challenging period, many, many married folks, things that you can say, this is it. I can't stay with it any longer. No, this is not what God meant for me. Those are very trying times. Where do you get the courage from to be able to stay in a situation that really you think that, you know, this is just not for you? This is just not for me. Where does the courage come from? The courage comes when we can see it in light of what God requires of us. It doesn't come from our own strength. It doesn't come from our own reasoning. There's no reason. I cannot of myself see any reason why I should stay, quote unquote, in this marriage. You mean this is the point in this personal event itself. But there is a reason. And the reason does not lie with the person. It does not lie with you. It does not lie with the circumstance. It lies because the Word of God says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You're able to find the courage because the Word of God says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. You find the courage to do that because the scripture says, the battle is not mine, it is the Lord's. You know that when you pray, if God, in other words, if there must be that end to that situation, allow God to fight the battle for you. When you are in the most difficult of circumstances, is the best time to be on your knees. The best time to commune with God. The best time to draw close to God. The best time to discover yourself and to discover new dimensions of your spiritual relationship with God. That is the time. It is an opportune time. It's not a time to despair. It's not a time to give up. It's a time to be strong. It's a time to be Christian. That is what God is calling on us to do. Verse 6b, the second part of 6. And to patience, add godliness. Godliness. Reverence. Before God. Godliness. Understanding who is God. Understanding the nature of God. How, as God says, as far as the east is from the west, so are my ways from your ways. To understand how to be able to glorify God, the majesty of God. To understand that when we come to God, it really is an awesome privilege. We are not entitled to the Creator of the universe. It is by His love, His mercy, that He has invited us to become part of His family. And just consider how many great people we know in this world that we have never met, and if we were ever to meet them, if they were to invite them us to their homes, if the Prime Minister of Canada was to invite you to come to dine with him, how much you'd want to really put on the very best that you have. You'd want, you would not be able to sleep. You would be dreaming that you have been there. You all kind of things would be happening. You'd be calling friends and you'd be telling them, you know who invites me to dinner? That's how you would feel. The God, the Creator of the universe. Sometimes we're a little bit too familiar with God. Sometimes He's just casual. Sometimes we just pray when we can. He's not the priority. And our lives need to change. Spiritual growth brings numerical growth. The spirituality of the church must be deepened The focus of the church must be upon what God wants. The individuals, as individuals, we must be able to deny ourselves. Except a man can deny himself and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. We must be able to esteem others above ourselves, no matter who. To esteem them. Why? Why is it that I can esteem someone who has nowhere nearing my qualification, who has nowhere nearing my wealth, who is nowhere in terms of whatever it is, whatever you want to say, your mannerism, nowhere as beautiful as you, or as handsome as you, however you want to put it. What is it? Who doesn't have as much knowledge, doesn't know more about the Word of God as you know the Word of God? Why is it that I can esteem others above myself? I can. Because when I look at the person, I see Christ. I see Jesus Christ made in the image of God. Whoever can do the least to one of these has done it unto me. We need to redefine people, to understand the value of people, to understand it's a privilege to know anyone you know, to understand too that Satan has taken hold of people, and to understand how much we must see the difference between God's image and Satan's dominance. And to be able to exercise mercy, to be able to pray for those who need prayers. The Christian life, a wonderful life, it is like nothing else that a human being can experience. It is the life to which you and I are called. And this is the Church of God. There's no organization on the earth like it. And we must come to understand these things. Godliness is something. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only this, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Oh, okay, tribulation has a value. Oh, it's a character producer. And perseverance produces character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are the salt of the earth, the Bible says, and the light to the world. We can't deal with problems the way others deal with problems. We see problems through a different lens than the world sees problems. We see problems through the eyes of God. And when we add godliness, then that hope becomes ours. And to goodness, and to godliness, add brotherly affection. So we've come to the point where we are beginning to truly, we are growing. So you see, I think we're at week 6 now, thereabout. And what is happening is that the Feast of Weeks is empowering The Feast of Week is transformative. The Feast of Weeks is a gift to the people of God that we cannot afford to waste. Brotherly affection, brotherly kindness. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Whatever we do, Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Brotherly affection is the duty of every Christian. And you know, there are people in your life and people in my life who we don't even want to see them. We feel that way about them. We really are so disappointed. We really are so hurt. But God is saying, you know what? Again, if you follow what the way of God, if I'm to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not to my own understanding, I'm going to develop the ability to do this, knowing how to show brotherly affection. And then, of course, the last of the lot is in verse 7b. It says, and to brotherly affection add love. So all along, love was not yet in the picture, because love is an accumulation of all these things. Love involves all the others that preceded, because what we are doing, we are building on each other, and the ultimate outcome is love that we're seeking after. And so it says, add love. Jesus in Matthew 22 verse 27 said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. To love God that way, you know, with all, it really is something that you wonder how do you do that, to love the Lord that God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. All of your mind must be dedicated to God. All of your affections must be upon God. All of your being must be about God. And that's really what God calls on us. And then that love continues. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is really ultimately what we want to fulfill during Feast of Weeks. Ultimately, at the end of it, when the seventh Sabbath shall have come, when day 50 shall have come, if this is achieved, then they all will be in one accord. It will have been the day of Pentecost. And they all will be in one accord. The purpose of the Feast of Weeks is to work towards being in one accord. And if we seek to achieve that, then the growth of the church takes care of itself. Because it's God who adds to the church. And the Lord added daily to the church those who have been saved. The church will begin to attract all of whom God is calling. The church will be the place, the oasis in the desert that people are looking for. The church will be the support system where people feel that when they come here, there is restoration, there is regeneration. It is a place that I need to be. I'm waiting for the week to be over. The 6 days that are going by, I'm just dying for the Sabbath to come, that I can find myself among the people of God, where I can be re-energized because the Spirit of God is there. This is what God wants of us for His Feast of Weeks. And each of us, if we commit to it, we'll be surprised at what God will do. Let us trust in God. Let us hand over to Him. We have been trying our ways for too long. Let us now try God's way. Let it be that whoever it is that I have a problem with, or whoever it is that I think is wrong, or whoever it is that I think that is not as good as me or whatever, let us now use the Feast of Weeks and get over that. And let us begin to do it God's way. If we do, then God will fulfill all the things. Let's go back now to 2 Peter 1 and into verse 8. Let's go to verse 8 now of 2 Peter 1. See, each of these things that we spoke about, you could regard them as spiritual ingredients. It's like you are baking a cake, and all the ingredients that are being put in, all the things, the virtue, the brotherly kindness, the self-control, all the things, they are ingredients in baking this wonderful cake called love that God wants us to have. And here is how Peter ends that portion. 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if you possess these qualities, he says, in increasing measure, notice the terminology, and notice how it aligns with the Feast of Weeks. Notice how each week is to build on the other, and notice how each one of these virtues is to build, add to, and to this one adds to. So you've added many, but you're adding to. You're building something. Something is growing. And if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective. Wow. And unproductive. Really? That's what I'd like. I'd love to be effective. I'd love to be productive. And your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, become productive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Become effective in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, the very things we spoke about, these seven things, then he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He's told to the church. All we are cleansed, we have been cleansed by our sins at Passover. But we must now put into effect these things, that the fullness of what God wants of us must be achieved. So, as we count toward Pentecost, let us realize that God has in store for us great things. God is ready to do things in His church. We are holding back the hand of God. God wants to do some miraculous things. God wants to do some powerful things. God is ready to move. The Lord will add not only numbers to His church, He will add power to His church. And the church of God in the world, will have taken its rightful place. Not to be a place that people look at and wonder, who are those people over there? Why can't they get along? Why are they so small? What is going on with these people? Who are they? people will hear about the Church of God and want to gravitate to it. So there are some things. There's some things we can do. There's a term where people would say, learn to work smart, not only work hard. It's like the person who was in the forest cutting down the tree, and they were just going with this axe, you know, and there for days upon days. And there was another man over there cutting trees down, and the trees were just being cut down within hours. And the fellows over here said, but I don't understand. I notice each time, while I'm here working away and sweating, you go away and you sit down and you take time off, and yet you're cutting down more trees than me. And he says, what happens? What is your secret? He says, you know what? You don't see me, and I am there, not cutting down the tree. I'm really sharpening my axe. You're there using your axe, cutting the tree, and you have not sharpened your axe. The sharpening of the axe is to get these things in place, because we become more effective and more productive in accomplishing the things that God wants us to do. And so, I thank you so much for bearing with me and listening to me today. And I trust that we will take some action upon the things we've heard. May the Lord bless you. Amen.